When a hospital consultant reveals you have a serious medical condition that will probably shorten your life without a major operation, it can be a little unsettling. Ruins your day. The imminent risk of a stroke is like a living death sentence, and you begin to reorientate your priorities, your activities, even your gym routine. Changes your outlook on life, your priorities. And that happened to me a few years ago. And then just as suddenly, you're given the all clear. And it's like being given your life back again. Although from now on, whether due to a misdiagnosis or a miracle, you are very, very grateful. Life feels good. And that's how we should feel today because of what happened that first Good Friday. The cross. It struck fear into the hearts of the entire Roman world. It was Rome's means of control. Excruciating torture, prolonged agony, humiliating death. According to Roman custom, the penalty of crucifixion was always preceded by scourging. After that initial punishment, which could kill you, you carried your own cross, or at least the transverse beam of it, to the place of execution. Besides the physical pain, there was the psychological torture, because not only was crucifixion a form of great suffering, it was a public execution. Crosses were located by the roadsides, the crossroads, all across the Roman Empire. There was no hiding. You were exposed to the jibes and the insults of the people who passed by. You were stripped naked. You were bound to the cross with cords and fastened with nails. And then the final embarrassment, a placard would be placed above your head that gave your name and your crime. You wouldn't die of hunger or thirst, but you might hang on the cross for several days. And to breathe, you had to stretch upwards and stand to take the weight on your legs, off your arms and chest. So if your legs were broken, death would come quickly because you couldn't breathe. In this way, it was possible to take down the corpse on the very evening of the execution, such as a Sabbath. But your corpse wouldn't be taken down unless specifically authorized. Permission would also have to be given for your burial. Normally, the bodies would hang for days until they would fall off, and then they would be dumped. It's remarkable that all of this is recorded in the Bible, in those simple words, Pilate handed Jesus over to be crucified. What I want us to do briefly is examine those words in John chapter 19 and draw out three simple reasons why today is Good Friday. First of all, the cross was central to God's rescue plan. Verses 16 to 18. The soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. The historic record of the death of Jesus is no accident. In the Hebrew Scriptures, if we had time, we could look at Psalm 22, which describes what it feels like to die on a cross. Psalm 69, Isaiah 53. In these and many other passages, God had declared that these things would happen through a Passover lamb, going way back to Moses, the ransom sacrifice, the kinsman redeemer from the story of Ruth, a substitute. God would rescue humanity from its sin and rebellion through a redeemer. Today we think of the cross as a symbol of glory and victory to Christians, or a piece of jewelry to unbelievers. But in Pilate's day, the cross was a symbol of rejection and shame and suffering. It provoked terror. But it's Jesus who made the difference. It was customary for the criminal to carry his cross to the place of execution. The bearing of the cross was a mark of your guilt. But Jesus was not guilty, because he was taking our guilt upon himself, as was sung, there was no good enough to pay the price of sin. The cross was central to God's rescue plan. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read that sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I've written, I have written. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate refused to change the title. The fact that it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Hebrew, Greek, and Latin is significant. Hebrew or Aramaic, the spoken language, was the language of the religion, the people. Greek was the language of commerce and philosophy, and Latin was the law, the occupying power. All three combined to crucify the Son of God. But what he did on the cross, he did not simply for the Jews, but for the world. So without realizing it, Pilate was writing the first gospel tract in three languages. Within hours, one of the thieves would discover Jesus was indeed king. He asked for entrance into his kingdom. John doesn't record it, but the other gospel writers tell us some of the people passed by. They reviled Jesus, no doubt at the instigation of the religious leaders. And when you read Psalm 22, you see David use the image of animals to describe the people who persecuted our Lord. He calls them bulls. He calls them lions. He calls them dogs. When people reject the Lord Jesus, they literally become like animals. When we accept the Lord Jesus, we become like the angels. From animals to angels, from pagans to missionaries. That's what the cross does. The cross was central to God's rescue plan. From before creation to consummation. Secondly, notice the cross illustrates God's rescue plan. John 19 goes on, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. He was John's humble way of describing himself. That group of women, along with John, stood near the cross. And John specifies the names of the four women: Mary, the mother of Jesus, his mother's sister; Salome, the mother of James and John; Mary, the wife of Cleopas; and Mary Magdalene. The first time we meet Mary in the Gospel of John, she's attending a wedding in John 2. Now she's preparing for a burial. The hour had come. She is experiencing the sword that was predicted years before in Luke 2. Jesus assures her of his love, and he gives her to his closest disciple to be his adopted mother, to care for her. Whether at that moment John took Mary away from the scene, we don't know. We do know he cared for her, and she was among the believers in the upper room as they awaited Pentecost. Even while he was performing this great work of redemption, Jesus was faithful to his responsibilities as a son. What an illustration of the meaning of the cross. When we identify with Jesus, he turns us from animals to angels. When we identify with Jesus, when we trust and believe in the one who died in our place, we become adopted members of his family, and that gives us responsibilities towards his other sisters and brothers. The cross is central to God's redemptive plan. The cross illustrates God's rescue plan. And most important of all, the cross accomplished God's rescue plan. Verses 28 to 30. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scriptures would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I'm thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he'd received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus knew what was happening to him. He was fully in control as he obeyed the Father's will, even in his last moments. He'd refused to drink the pain-deadening wine that had been offered to him, as it is offered or was offered to the crucified. But in order to fulfill the scriptures, he said, "I thirst." He was enduring real physical suffering. He had a real physical body. He just emerged from 3 hours of darkness when he'd felt the wrath of God and separation from his Father. And there was real physical reason for his thirst, but there were spiritual reasons too. And one of the soldiers had compassion on him. He took pity on Jesus. He moistened his lips with the cheap vinegar wine, which the soldiers drank. And we mustn't imagine Jesus hanging high in the air. His feet were probably only 2 or 3 feet off the ground. That's all you need to hang somebody. Why waste the wood? But on the cross, Jesus made 7 statements. They're known as the 7 words from the cross. First, he thought of others, those who were crucifying him. "Father, forgive them." Then the believing thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Then for his mother, "Behold your son." The first 3 words for others. The central word to do with his relationship with the Father. And the last 3 focused on himself: his body, his soul, and his spirit. All that Jesus accomplished in his life and all that Jesus accomplished in his death can be summed up in those last words: "It is finished." In Greek, it's actually just 1 word: tetelestai. It means it is finished, it stands finished, and it always will be finished. Probably the greatest word ever spoken. And here, in 1 word, is the explanation of why this Friday, for 2,000 years, is called good. First, It was finished because it was the consummation of the prophetic scriptures. Centuries earlier, the Old Testament prophets had prophesied so many things about Jesus. Christmas, we remember those predictions of his birth. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. He would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5. Prophecies mentioned what would happen in his life before Christ. John the Baptist would make his way ready, Malachi 3. Prophecy announced he'd be despised, Isaiah 53. He'd be rejected by the Jews, Isaiah 8. Prophecy predicted his humiliation and crucifixion, Psalm 22. The betrayal of a familiar friend, forsaking by his disciples, being led to the slaughter, taken to judgment before false witnesses, refusing to defend himself, an unjust condemnation, the sentence of capital punishment, the piercing of his hands and feet, being numbered with the transgressors, the mockery of the crowd, the casting lots for his garments, all were predicted centuries before and fulfilled to the letter. Jesus could review the entire scope of the prophetic word and see its full realization and say, "It is finished." The consummation of the prophetic scriptures. Secondly, the culmination of his personal suffering. "It is finished" was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was the declaration of the Son of God, the man of sorrows, who was willing to suffer in our place. Suffering at the hands of men, suffering at the hands of Satan, suffering even at the hands of his heavenly Father. Pain inflicted upon him by his enemies, pain accepted by his Father in our place. The cross was ever before Jesus in the Gospels. At the marriage feast of Cana, with all the gladness and merriment, he makes a solemn reference to his hour has not yet come. When Nicodemus interviews him at night, the Savior refers to being lifted up. When James and John want to have the two places of honor in his coming kingdom, he refers to the cup he must drink. When Peter confesses he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, he explains he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be killed and raised on the third day. And when he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, it was to speak of his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment. On the cross itself, the physical suffering was agonizing, but that's nothing compared to the anguish of his soul. In those closing hours, the darkness over the land, there'd been that terrible experience in Gethsemane following his appearance before Caiaphas, before Pilate, before Herod, and back to Pilate. There'd been the scourging, the mocking by the brutal soldiers, the journey to Calvary carrying his cross, the fastening of his hands and feet, the reviling of the priests, the mockery of the crowd, the accusations of the thieves. And then he bore our sin and was forsaken by the Father. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is finished. He could say it's finished because the awful storm of God's wrath was ended. The darkness was over. Sin had been paid for. Prophecy had been fulfilled. The cross had been endured. So the words weren't the words of a helpless martyr. It was a cry of triumph, a loud cry, a cry that reverberates through the centuries. "It is finished." The consummation of the prophetic scriptures, the culmination of his personal suffering, the completion of a perfect sacrifice. The mission upon which God had sent his Son into the world was now accomplished. He'd come to seek and save the lost, and that's what he was doing on the cross. He came into the world to save sinners, and that's what he was doing on the cross. He came to take away our sin, and that's what he accomplished on the cross. Once for all people, once for all sin, once for all time. It is finished. And you know that word, tetelestai. It may be unfamiliar to us, but it was an everyday word used by traders and merchants. It simply meant the debt's paid. The bill has been paid in full. So when Jesus gave himself on the cross, he fully met the righteous demands of a holy law. He paid our debt in full. None of the animal sacrifices could ever take away sin. They merely covered sin temporarily. But as John the Baptist had predicted, when the Son of God shed his blood, the blood has taken away the sins of the world. That's why at the moment Jesus died on the cross, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom, because the way, the access to God was now open. It is finished. Consummation of prophetic scripture, culmination of personal suffering, completion of the perfect sacrifice, and the conquest. The conquest over the power of Satan. To human appearances, it looked like the moment of Satan's greatest triumph. Yet in reality, it was the hour of his ultimate defeat. It's true that Satan had not yet been chained and cast into the bottomless pit. Nevertheless, the sentence had been passed as Christ uttered those words. His doom became certain. His power was broken. For the Christian, the devil is a defeated foe. We are commanded, resist the devil and he will flee. Not might, but will flee. When the youngest Christian resists the devil, he will flee. Defeated by Christ at the cross. Hebrews 2, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. For the believer, Satan should be treated as a defeated enemy. No longer has he any legitimate claim over us. Once we were captive, now we've been set free. It is finished. Here is the triumphant answer to the rage of man, the enmity of Satan, and the wrath of God. It tells of the perfect work which meets sin in the place of judgment. It was all completed just as God would have it, just as the prophets foretold, just as the Old Testament predicted, just as the sacrifices had foreshadowed, and just as the divine holiness demanded, and just as sinners like you and I so desperately need. It is finished, cries the Son of God, who would then dare to question or doubt it. The Father is satisfied with the finished work of Christ. Repent, believe, be saved, and live forever. Then you too can say, this is indeed Good Friday.